Gospel of John at this time. We're going to back up a little bit. We read through verse 34 last week. We're going to back up to verse 30 and read through to verse 59. Let us hear with faith the word of our God as he speaks to us, as we behold the Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior. So they said to him, "What sign do you do that we may see and believe in you? What work do you perform? Our fathers ate the manna in the wilderness, as it is written, he gave them bread from heaven to eat." Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, it was not Moses who gave you the bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world." They said to him, "Sir, give us this bread always." Jesus said to them, "I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst. But I said to you that you had seen me, and yet you do not believe. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me I will never cast out. For I have come down from heaven, not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day." So the Jews grumbled about him because he said, "I am the bread that came down from heaven." They said, "Is not this Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How does he now say, 'I have come down from heaven'?" Jesus answered them, "Do not grumble among yourselves. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. It is written in the prophets, and they will all be taught by God. Everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. Not that anyone has seen the Father, except he who is from God. He has seen the Father. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes has eternal life. I am the bread of life. Your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness, and they died. This is the bread that comes down from heaven, so that one may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I will give for the life of the world is my flesh." The Jews then disputed among themselves, saying, "How can this man give us his flesh to eat?" So Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. For my flesh is true food, and my blood is true drink. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him. As the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so whoever feeds on me, he also will live because of me. This is the bread that came down from heaven, not like the bread your fathers ate and died. Whoever feeds on this bread will live forever." Jesus said these things in the synagogue as he taught in Capernaum. There ends our reading. The gospel this evening, let us look to the Lord in prayer. Father in heaven, as we listen to the words of Jesus Christ, we pray that we would be encouraged, that we would hear in these words the words of life, the words of comfort, the words that draw us into your presence. words that convict us, words that empower us, so that we would not be like so many in this world who doubt and question, who ignore and ridicule. Father, we pray that we would love the Savior, that we would love all that he has done for us, that we would exalt you for your sovereign love, your good providence and your care and your provision for us in this life. We pray, Father, that we would behold our Savior with new eyes, with a fresh appreciation of all that he has done and of the tremendous compassion that he bears towards sinners such as we are, that we would come to him and find indeed the rest and the solace that we so deeply long for. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. I suspect that many of you are well aware of the fact that in John's Gospel we have seven I am statements that Jesus makes, and they are explicit claims of deity, but they're also explicit revelations of the character of the God who sovereignly created, sustains, redeems, and cares for this world. And in our passage this evening, we have the very first one of those that John's Gospel records for us. Jesus says, I am the bread of life. And he says it twice. He says it, first of all, to the Galileans who had followed him, and then later to the Jews who are at Capernaum. And it's important for us to note that he is addressing two different groups of people here who have two distinct attitudes toward him. Remember, as we looked last week at the passage that we read just the tail end of it, Jesus is addressing those who had followed him across the lake. And Jesus says to them, you followed me because you ate your fill. You're filled with the bread, and you wanted more. But in their questioning him, they got to know a little bit about him. And Jesus answers them in a very different way, with a very different attitude than he's going to have toward the Jews, because their questions and their attitude toward him is very different. Jesus says, I am the bread of life. The bread that will sustain, will keep you, not just through this life, but through eternity. Those who had followed him said, we want this bread. We want the bread that will give us what is lacking. They don't particularly at that point understand what is missing. Jesus says that to them. You have seen me, and yet you do not believe, he says in verse 36. They've asked their questions. They've started to get to know Jesus. They start to understand something of his majesty and his grace. And yet they aren't as yet fully drawn in. At the same time, they don't exhibit the hostility and the unbelief of the Jews. As I said, we have two distinct groups here. The Galileans who've followed him and who want to understand what's going on, and the Jews, who in the latter part of the portion we read, are rejecting who Jesus claims to be, who he has clearly identified himself with as the Son of the Father, come not to do his own will, but the will of the one who sent him. Jesus, the bread of life, draws a clear distinction between who he is and what he has come to do and all that has gone before him. Yes, he's drawn on the imagery that they've raised. They've said, our fathers ate the manna. They had the bread from heaven. What are you talking about, Jesus? Are you going to bring bread from heaven? Are you able to do greater things than Moses did? Jesus here identifies himself not with Moses, but with the Father. Not with the giver of the gift entirely, but the gift itself. Jesus has given himself for them. Whoever comes to me will never hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst. He is the living water. He is the bread from heaven. Union with Jesus Christ is salvation. This is the work that we must do. We must believe in the one whom God has sent. We must believe that he has accomplished everything necessary, and that there is nothing for us to add to the finished work of Jesus Christ. That doesn't mean that there's nothing for us to do. That doesn't mean that we can just let go and let God. We can just sit back and take it easy. But we understand, at least I hope we understand it, and we appreciate it, and we revel in the reality that our standing before God is not in any way, shape, or form based on our performance. That is such a struggle for us to get into our hearts and into our minds, because we have this performance mentality. We have it in our human relationships. We have it in our own hearts. We struggle with the idea of unconditional acceptance. Unconditional acceptance. God chose us to be his beloved and precious possession for reasons that he alone is able to understand, and we are not. Have you ever wondered why Christians, people who truly believe in Jesus Christ, are so different? Different intellectual abilities, different personalities, different strengths, different weaknesses, and yet one thing in common. They love God. They love God because he first loved them. And here Jesus explains to us in words that we can understand if we're willing to accept them, the sovereignty of God in our salvation, to bring the glory to God alone and not to ourselves, and to remind us that it's not what we do, but what he has done. It is not what we are, but who he is. It is the fact that we have been united to him by the work of the Holy Spirit through the gift of faith, that we have an eternal hope. Jesus described it here in language that seems shocking. The people who heard it couldn't understand. He said, unless you eat my flesh and drink my blood. We say, how is that possible? Jesus is saying, unless you are united to me, unless you're part of my body, unless you belong to me, you can't have these things. You can't have eternal life. You can't have peace with God. And he's not telling us that we have to take communion. That's not a reference here. People have misunderstood Jesus' words, because he does talk about the body and the blood, and we talk about this when we eat the bread and drink the wine. But just as the bread and wine point beyond the reality of bread and wine to the person and work of Jesus Christ, so his language here points beyond bread and wine. It points to himself. He's saying, you need to be part of me. You need to eat the bread of life, the bread that has come down from heaven. And it's metaphoric language. He's not telling us we have to take something into our mouth and chew it up and swallow it. What he's telling us is that we have to believe that he is the Christ, the Son of the living God, the one who has come down from heaven, not to do his own will, but the will of the one who sent him. He's come to do his Father's bidding. And we're not left trying to figure out, well, what is that, Jesus? What have you come to do? What does the Father want? He makes it very plain. I've come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And then he says in verse 39, and this is the will of him who sent me. Here it is. That I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up on the last day. Seems odd that Jesus, talking about our salvation, and we see these wonderful truths of unconditional election and irresistible grace, Jesus here begins with what we might think of as the final step, the perseverance of the saints. He says, this is my Father's will, that I lose nothing of all that he has given me. We persevere in the faith as we continue to walk with Jesus Christ, as we continue to live lives in faithful communion with him. As we do so, we persevere. But God, having taken hold of us by the power of the Holy Spirit, holds us firmly in his hand so that we are preserved. We are preserved by God's work so that we persevere, not in our own strength, but in the strength which he so kindly supplies. I like the way that Dr. Bonson distinguished between these two. Some of you, I think, may remember this. Some of the men, he says, strawberries are preserved, athletes persevere. God preserves us. He takes hold of us. He doesn't let us go. As Jesus said, no one can snatch you out of my hand. No one can take you from my Father's hand. But we must persevere. We must not try to jump out of God's grasp and go our own way. We must persevere by daily taking up our crosses and following after the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus came down to heaven from heaven for this very purpose, to do the will of the one who sent him, that he should lose nothing of all that was given to him, but raise it up on the last day. God the Father has given a gift to his Son, a chosen people who are in need of redemption. Isn't that a strange gift to give someone that you love? When you give someone you love a gift, don't you usually go and try and find something that's perfect, something that's complete, something that's beautiful and lovely? I mean, who wants a broken gift? Who wants a gift that needs to be repaired, not just put together and batteries added, but a gift that is completely useless? And that's what we were, apart from Christ. In our depraved and fallen condition, enemies to God, living in darkness, biting and devouring one another, and even our own selves. And God gives us as a gift to his Son, who then, by his own blood and righteousness, redeems us and makes us fit for the Father's presence, so that he will lose nothing that has been given him, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, Jesus says, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life. And we might say, well, there we go. We do have something to do here. We have to look to Jesus. The fact of the matter is that no one looks to Jesus on their own. And again, that's beautifully pointed out to us in this passage. Verse 44, when Jesus says, no one comes to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. No one comes, but the Father draws him. We don't look to Jesus on our own. We don't draw near to Jesus on our own. The Father draws us. R.C. Sproul said it's the same verb that used for drawing water from a well. No one stands at the top of the well and looks down at the water below and says, here, water, 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 come on up. Here, come on, come on. Let me encourage you to come up out of the well. No. You take the bucket on the rope, you lower it into the water, and you draw the water up. You compel it to come to the surface. You say, well, that's a violation of our free will. The wonderful thing about God's sovereign grace is that when he brings us to Christ, he doesn't violate our will. He renews them. He quickens them. He softens them so that we see the beauty of Christ that we would not see in our natural state. And he draws us as water from a well, or a sword from a sheath. That's the other way that this verb is used here in Scripture. It's to draw a sword, to pull it out of its sheath. Or to bring in a net filled with fish. I think that's the best one. Because not only does a net filled with fish not help you draw it in. In fact, I think it would actively try to hinder you. And those fish are trying to escape. They don't want to be caught. And yet you draw in the net, you compel them, you bring them. And they're just fish. And we are men and women, boys and girls, made in the image of God, with hearts and souls and minds, and those inner faculties of our humanity are warmed by God's love and the sense of the beauty of Christ, and we're drawn to him. Everyone who looks to the Son and believes in him should have eternal life. The only way we can look to the Son is if the Father draws us. And the only way we can see him is if we have faith. And the only way we can have faith is by receiving that gracious gift from God. By grace you have been saved through faith, not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, so that no one may boast. Everyone who looks on the Son, believing on him, has eternal life. And Jesus says, I will raise him up on the last day. Jesus is speaking to those Galileans who are just getting acquainted with him, getting to know him, longing for the bread of life. But his detractors, the Jewish leaders, the theologians of the day, if I could put it that way, hear what he's saying. They listen to his words. They look at him. But everything they do is natural. It comes from their fallen hearts and their faulty eyesight and their lack of faith. So that when they hear this wonderful message, this message of grace and mercy, when they hear the promise of everlasting life from God the Father through the Son, when they hear that, they grumble. They complain. How can he say, I'm the bread that came down from heaven? How can that be? And they've got it all reasoned out. Is this not Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? We know his background. We know his family. We know where he comes from. We know all we need to know about this man. We don't believe him. How can he say, I've come down from heaven? Just like the Sadducees, when they tested Jesus, they told him the story about the man who had a wife. He had no children. He died. And so his brother, following the Levirate law, took her as his wife to raise up children for his brother. No children. He died. Third brother, so on, till seven brothers all died, the Sadducees said. And then finally the woman died. Still no children. They said, in the resurrection, whose wife will she be, seeing that all seven had her as wife? They thought, wow, we've really stymied Jesus now. Remember how Jesus answered them? Cut right to the point. You are quite wrong. You know neither the scriptures nor the power of God. If we know the scriptures, we know the power of God, we won't make such foolish mistakes. We will not doubt God's sovereign goodness and his intention to save for himself a people who will be his own possession for all eternity, and to do it in a way that we can't necessarily conceive of or understand, but we take him at his word. That's what faith is like. Don't we know this man? You think you do. Don't we know his family? Well, yes, that you do. But you don't know the scriptures, and you don't know the power of God. So Jesus says, don't grumble among yourselves. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. And while we find those words very comforting and reassuring, do you understand that in this original context, they're not words of comfort. They're not words of assurance. In fact, I would say they're words of condemnation to those who are listening to him and will not come. They will not be raised up on the last day. Jesus will make that plain again and again when he faces among the Jews his detractors who will ultimately call out for his blood. And he says to them that the kingdom will be taken from you. Either the parable of the vineyard again, or the parable of the marriage feast of the Son. Remember how he says, those who were invited were not counted worthy. They will come from the ends of the earth and take their seats at the marriage supper of the Lamb. And you, the sons of the kingdom, will be cast out. Because you would not believe. Because you would not be drawn. Because you would not trust in the one whom the Father has sent. You wanted everything on your own terms. That's a sober warning for all of us, isn't it? Because even as redeemed people, even if we are assured of our salvation and confident of God's unconditional love towards us and drawing us to his Son, yet there are times when our vision is clouded and we want to see things through our own eyes in our own way. And we need to be careful. We need to be careful that we will be taught by God, that we are willing to acknowledge the teaching of all of Scripture and the power of God. See, they think they've seen Jesus, but all they've seen is his physical form. They've not seen the Messiah. They've not seen his heart of compassion. They've not seen his love for God and for man. They have not seen his willingness to sacrifice himself. And that's why he can describe himself as the bread that comes down from heaven. I'm going to give you my flesh to eat. I'm going to give you my blood to drink. Shocking, shocking language. We don't want to eat human flesh. We don't want to drink human blood. Jesus is, by this imagery, showing even those who are his enemies his complete willingness to do the Father's will and give himself entirely to them. The free offer of the gospel is not limited by the hardness of our hearts. The Father will draw to himself such as he has chosen from eternity to give as a gift to his Son. And his Son will redeem them by his own body and blood and will build the kingdom of the Father, which he will present him after he has subdued the last enemy, which is death, as 1 Corinthians chapter 15 tells us. And then he will give the kingdom to his Father. And all the subjects of the kingdom will belong to him forever. Yes, we should remember Christ in his body and his blood at the Lord's Supper. But we should never think that this passage is teaching us that unless we have communion, unless we partake of the Lord's Supper, we cannot be saved. Our confession plainly teaches that we ought not to treat the sacraments with contempt. We ought not to treat baptism or the Lord's Supper as if they're indifferent. And yet we must not put our hope in them so that God's grace is so tied to the sign that we can't be saved without it. We are saved by the work of Jesus. The signs point to that work. But we can have the work without the sign. That's important for us to be very clear about. We can have what is pictured without seeing the picture entirely or participating in it entirely. Jesus says, My flesh is true food and my blood is true drink. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me. This is a picture not of the Lord's Supper, not of communion in the sense that we usually use that word, but it is communion in the sense of our union with Christ, our oneness with him, as he is the head and we are the body, made up of many parts, made up with many different gifts and abilities, all brought together, working harmoniously as each part fulfills its God-given destiny, the purpose for which it has been created, which is to bring all glory to God and to serve one another. See, the body is not to be fighting. It's not to be attacking other parts of the body. When that happens, something is dreadfully wrong. Something is not what it ought to be. It is sick. It is diseased. It is unhealthy. We are to be living together, living for one another, living for God. And we do this only in our communion and union with Jesus Christ. Jesus, again, I can't say this enough. When he says, whoever feeds on this bread will live forever, he's not talking about the loaves and the fishes. He's not talking about the manna that was stored in the Ark of the Covenant. He's not talking about the communion meal that the church will celebrate for centuries, yea, even millennia after his departure in glory. He is talking about himself. He is the true bread that came down from heaven. He is the water of life. In him is life, and that life is to the full. We must seek above all else union with Jesus Christ. It doesn't happen by accident. It is a deliberate choice. It's a deliberate choice that you have to make in response to God setting his love upon you. You see, it's not let go and let God. It's because God has taken hold of me that I won't let go of God. And I will seek, I will strive, I will struggle, I will labor to get closer to him. I will use the means of grace. I won't ignore them. But I'm not just going to wait for the Lord's Supper. I'm going to commune with Christ every day. I'm going to read the Word. I'm going to pray. I'm going to meditate. I'm going to talk to other believers about the things that are important, the things that are eternal. We have so much more in our day. We have access to so much good teaching, an awful lot of bad teaching as well, but let's stick to the good teaching. Let's use the internet and the libraries and the things that God has given into our possession and into our, at least into our access, if not into our possession. Let's use those things wisely. I'm really encouraged when someone, you know, says, I listened to this or I read this, and you might find it helpful. I do this with some of you and with other pastors, and I hope that encourages you as well, that we share the blessings that God gives to us day by day and week in, week out, So that our communion with Jesus Christ is not limited to 2 hours on a Sunday, but is an attitude of discipleship that really, you might say, well, it can't be 24/7. I've got to go to work and I've got to sleep and I've got to... Whatever you do, do as unto the Lord, because you are not your own. You've been bought with a price. And that price is nothing less than the precious blood of Christ, which he invites you to partake of as you become part of his body and you are sustained and nourished by him. But I can't say this strongly enough. Well, he does that for you. There is something you must do. Sanctification is a cooperative work. It's not like our justification is something that God does when he pardons our sins and declares us righteous. Yes, in that we are completely passive. In the new birth, we are completely passive, just as a baby is passive as his mother gives birth. It's all her effort. God makes all the effort to bring us to the new birth, to justify us. But when the child is born, begins to grow, even from infancy, they have a part to play, right? They need to suckle, they need to feed, they need to exercise. And we are not to remain infants in Christ, slurping milk alone. We're to get to the meat of God's word. The meat of God's word is here before us. God is sovereign. He saves who he will. And at that, we say, praise be to God for his abundant mercy in Jesus Christ. I will not grumble, I will not complain, but I will give thanks to your holy name, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen. Indeed, our God and Father, we thank you for the gift of your Son. Lord Jesus, we praise you, for you came to earth not to do your own will, but the will of him who sent you. And you have promised that you will receive everyone who comes to you and that you will cast out none. And the Father, having drawn us to you by the cords of love and working in our faith by the Holy Spirit, have caused us to see the beauty, the majesty, the grace, the compassion of our God in the face of Jesus Christ. We have beheld his glory, that of the only begotten of the Father, filled with grace and truth. And we pray that we would continue to look upon you, to long to be more like you, to draw closer to you day by day and moment by moment. Grant that we would do so by the indwelling power of the Holy Spirit. Through Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen.